Welcome to our show, my friends. Greg Kokel here. The show is called Stand to Reason. And every Tuesday evening here in Los Angeles, I spend 2 hours standing, figuratively speaking here, to reason for classical Christianity and classical Christian values. By the way, not all talk show hosts sit. I've been in studios where I was interviewed, where the whole setup is so that the talk shows can stand up and at a high counter and have a mic there, and some folks like to stand, literally, for their show. I've been sitting for the show for 28 years now. Probably won't change. But I'm glad that you're with me here as I give you a piece of my mind. I mentioned Tuesday evenings from 4 to 6, that's a live show if you want to call in. 855-243-9975. That's 855-243-9975. Amy Hall will take your call and put you in the queue if you treat her nice. If you're outside the U.S., you can dial our international code, which I think is 1, and then the area code here and the local number, 562-424-8229, 562-424-8229. In my reading this last week, and many of you know because you receive our monthly training material, either Solid Ground every other month and alternating months in the spaces there are what I call a mentoring letter. It's just a one page, both sides, where I just try to give you some encouragement, some instruction, walk with the Lord. That recently I wrote, I think it was April's mentoring letter, about reading Scripture, and gave some guidelines there. And one of them is that if you're a follower of Jesus, you've got to make it a point to read through the whole Bible again and again for the rest of your life. Why? Because we need to know the whole counsel of God. That's right. And some of the stuff, much of the stuff, we're not going to get. But as we work through things, more and more settles in. Now, I suggested a Bible, read the Bible in a year plan, which is what I'm on, but I never do it in a year, and sometimes they don't do it in 2 years. But I am working through material. So when I'm done, I will have read the entire Bible, and then I'll start over. And when I was reading recently, it's just amazing to me. It has happened so many times over the years when I will be reading and that something that I've read will come into play, maybe on a show, maybe in a conversation, maybe with a talk I'm giving, or maybe a circumstance that I encounter, but it does. And that happened to me just the last couple of days because I was reading in Leviticus, working through the Pentateuch, here towards the beginning of the year, and also reading in Proverbs, which I do on a fairly regular basis because it's so helpful. And I read this in Leviticus 19:32. Now, this is part of the law, right? Leviticus, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. Now, why am I citing this? It's not because I'm gray-headed, though I am. It's because there's wisdom here. By the way, this is a command. The rest of the verse goes, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. So God is saying we ought to do this, and then he reminds us, by the way, I'm the boss. All right? Rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. Now, that was Leviticus 19:32, and then in Proverbs 16:31, 2 days later, yesterday, I think, I read this. A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Now, think about this for a moment. There's a takeaway here that you may not have thought about. It isn't just an attempt to make old people feel better, all right? There's something going on here that is very timely. The gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. I think, remember, Proverbs are sometimes riddles, and we have to kind of figure out what's going on. When it says here it's found in the way of righteousness, I think what this means is that as people seek God and try to live a godly life, they develop a habit of righteousness, and that's the word used here, the way of righteousness. And they develop a habit of righteousness. They develop the habit because they have gone through the vicissitudes of life, the challenges of life. They have wrestled with the difficulties of life successfully. In this case, that's why it's described as the way of righteousness. Now, of course, not all gray-headed people are righteous, but this is speaking to the godly person and regarding the godly person, by and large. Or one could say, generally speaking, older people have seen more than younger people, and therefore, chances are there is a wisdom that older people have that younger people do not. And this is why in the law it says, you rise up before the gray-headed and you honor them, because they occupy a position and a role and make a contribution that is very unique. And so simply put, the reason that you give honor to the gray-headed, honor the aged, why a gray head is a crown of glory, is because older people, by and large, know a thing or two, especially about life. Now, this is becoming more obvious to me as I parent a young adolescent, emerging as a young lady, and I sometimes wonder how I sounded when I was this age. But there is this famous quote from Mark Twain, I think, something to the effect was, when I was 18 or 16 or whatever it was, I couldn't believe how stupid my parents were. And then when I was 21, I was amazed at how much they had learned in a few years. Well, that's something that I'm aware of more and more, that younger people think they know a lot more than they do. And old people do know a lot that would be helpful to younger people, which is why God gave us parents and not the other way around, all right? And as I was thinking about this, what occurred to me is this is maybe helps us understand the basic difference between conservatives and so-called progressives. And I'm not meaning to be partisan politically here, because I'm not talking about parties, but I am talking about points of view. If you think about it, conservatives occupy a certain role and advance certain values in our culture, and progressives advance a different set of values, and they occupy a different strata in our culture, okay? I think this is the best way of putting it, rather than liberals or leftists or something like that that might have a propriety in different discussions. But here I want to just make the contrast between a so-called conservative and a so-called progressive, because I think it does relate to these verses. Simply put, conservatives want to conserve. Okay? They want to conserve the institutions of the past, since those institutions are often based on the wisdom of the past. People who have lived a long time and worked through a lot of things in our community figured out the best way to do things when the long-term consequences are taken into consideration. That's an important qualifier. One reason we look to the past and the standard institutions or whatever is because these things have been built over time as people have learned how life works and what not just the short-term concerns happen to be, but the long-term impact of the short-term decisions. Now, I think this is in contrast to progressive types who want to progress from the past into the future. We want to move past this. Change is what's important to them. They want change. They want to move away from the past, and they consider just about any change oftentimes to be progress, especially if it confers a sense of liberty in the moment, a sense of freedom and autonomy at that time, and especially if it brings immediate pleasure or short-term gratification. I graduated from high school in 1968, 50 years ago. My 50-year reunion is this year. And that was counterculture, man. Things were happening in the mid-60s into the mid-70s. And there was a whole shift in the way we thought, because what we wanted to do was change the way we lived and get away from, and this is the word we use, the establishment, that which had been established. And we were pushing against that. And I'm not saying that everything that was characteristic of the establishment was good. I'm just simply saying that's what was established, and we want to find our new way. Now, that animus then to progress, to move away from what was considered right and valued, the institutions of that time, sexual mores, marriage, all of that, we have accomplished that. We have moved away from that, all right? And I think a big part of the motivation for that is because when we, and I put myself in this group, when we rejected the constraints that we felt as young people, constraints that were part of the establishment, there was a very palpable sense of freedom, almost euphoria. I am my own person. I can be me. I can do what I want. I don't have the constraints of other people's point of view to hold me back from realizing what I think is my fullest potential, all of those things. This was almost intoxicating to me as a teenager in the mid-60s and then a young adult there in the 70s. It was wonderful, and I thought that kind of autonomy would bring me freedom. And in the short term, that's the way it felt. I was a progressive. I wanted to move away from the constraints that said no to my pleasures. I wanted to experience my pleasures in the moment. Why not? I can do whatever I want as long as I'm not hurting anybody. So that's the rationale. Why not? I'm not hurting anybody. And this, by the way, is an ethic that has found its way into the current era. And do your own thing as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. For those of you who want the technical term, this is called the minimalist ethic. That is, this is the one thing ethically that everyone can pretty much agree on. You can't hurt other people. But if you're not hurting other people, then you're probably in the clear morally. Here's the problem with that, friends. Younger people, and I mean teenagers, young adults, and nowadays, even those in their 20s or even their 30s, don't know what hurts other people in the long run. Young people have no idea how their behaviors in the moment are going to hurt others or going to hurt their community or even hurt themselves, which, by the way, they don't factor in. As long as I'm not hurting someone else, what about hurting yourself? What about bringing harm to yourself? Does that factor in? Anyway, they don't know what behaviors in the moment will hurt others in the future, because they do not have the wisdom to see beyond their limited circumstances. And it's not their fault. I spoke at a high school in Charlotte, North Carolina, Christian high school, Thursday, not quite a week ago. And this is what I mentioned to them. God bless you, kids. You're going to be tempted when you go to college with all kinds of freedoms. And the freedoms will sound good to you, and they'll be pleasurable to you, and they seem like they're okay as long as they don't hurt anybody. But the fact is, you don't know what's going to hurt somebody in the future. And it's not your fault, I told them. It's a function of being young, which is why God has given us parents to guide us. It's also why God says to rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. Why a gray head is a crown of glory and is found in the way of righteousness. Those who've been around for a while have figured out how it works and are able to live a righteous life because they say no to the bad. That is what they've learned hurts people in the long term. And this is why, you know, abandoning conventions of the past is not always a good idea. It has dangers. And during the same-sex marriage debate at the Supreme Court level, one of the justices, and I don't know which one it was, but he cautioned, we cautioned about moving too fast on this. As it turned out, the rest of the court didn't listen to the caution. But what he said was, you know, the idea of same-sex marriage is not even as old as the cell phone. Maybe our forebears understood something, his point, I think, that we don't, in our short-sightedness, understand now. Our clamor for affirmation of our lifestyle or recognition of a lifestyle choice, say homosexuality, in our clamoring for that, we want to overturn an institution that has been built for eons, maybe for a good reason. Of course, this was all completely ignored in the final decision, but I just want you to see why I think God says you should rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. And it's a sad thing now, I think, because progressivism has become itself a kind of religion. It used to be if you had progressive ideas, you're going to break the mold, you're going to try something different. Eventually, if so doing, going against the wisdom of the aged brought catastrophe, people learned from their mistakes. But now that the values of the establishment rejected in the cities in the last, I'm sorry, the 60s, but in the last 50 years have become the norm. The prophet said, sow to the wind and you reap the whirlwind. We see the consequences of all of the liberations of the 60s and the 70s coming of all different types, not just sexual. Remember in the 60s, they said, don't trust anybody. Remember this line? Over what age? Over 30. Talk about aggressively rejecting the gray-headed. If you were over 30, you couldn't be trusted. That was the mentality. That means that generation figured they could start all over, ignoring the wisdom of the ages and reinventing the wheel, essentially. But it didn't work out, because we've seen the consequences. However, unfortunately, those who were weaned on those progressive principles that rejected the wisdom of the past largely stayed children, even as the consequences descended on them. They didn't realize, oh, you know, this has been kind of dumb what we're doing. They just doubled down. They didn't learn, they doubled down. In other words, they have embraced these ideas with an irrational faith, like some people do religion. They've embraced it, and they are going to stick with the ideas even when they don't work. And I'm not going to get into a lot of examples because I don't want to make this overly political, but I just want you to see the point. The point is that when God says, rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and a gray head is a crown of glory found in the way of righteousness, he does that for a reason. We respect our elders, not just as a, you know, a standard of our times. You know, this is just what we do in America. This, we believe in this. In other cultures, they don't believe in this. It's what we do. And we can just abandon it if we want to change. No, there's a reason for it. It's not just a custom, a benign custom. Stand up, you know. Rather, there's a reason for it. Because when we're young, we do not know the consequences of our actions. But there are lots of other people who have been there before us. This is why I'm skeptical of all forms of progressivism. It doesn't mean things can't be changed some, and we can't progress out of a circumstance that itself is not right and get better. But a wholesale change of tossing away the norms, the ethical values of the past, that's just asking for trouble. Conserving those things, that brings safety, in my view. Something to think about. Let's take a quick break, and I'll take your calls here on Stand to Reason.
You can connect with STR on social media to keep up to date on all the latest, including articles, videos, events, and giveaways. You'll easily find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Interact with STR staff, post comments, get involved with other like-minded Christians, weigh in by responding to some of the issues of the day, and see what's going on behind the scenes. Social media is your gateway to all the latest from STR, including speaking events, new podcasts, resources, articles, and what's on our mind today. Follow STR online and find all our social media platforms when you visit str.org and click Connect at the bottom of the page.
You know, since 1990, I have taken all kinds of questions and challenges from callers from all over the world, and I would like to hear from you too. Now, you may have a question or a challenge on ethics, values, or religion that you want to discuss with me live in the show, but I know it can be hard to find time in your schedule to call and wait online. So we've come up with a convenient solution. Here it is. Click the banner at str.org that says, Question for Greg, Ask Now. And fill out the form on the website, and if your question is chosen, we'll give you a call between 4 and 6 p.m. Pacific time on Tuesday during the live show, and we'll make sure you get a chance to talk with me. We'll make an appointment with you in advance. Click the banner on the homepage or visit str.org/training/broadcast and simply fill out the online form today. And then we'll talk. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, and just an encouragement to think about calling into the show because you can almost always get in. There's virtually always room in the show somewhere for you. 855-243-9975. And don't forget hashtag STRAsk. And that's where you can ask your questions. And then we, Amy and I, will field those and answer those for you. You don't have to actually be on the air with me to do that. Incidentally, we're just a couple days away from Rethink Alabama. And last year at this time, before Rethink, in other words, just 4 days out at the time of the recording. So I'm on Tuesday. You're getting this on Wednesday, maybe, or Thursday. 4 days out from the event, we had 1,200, and we ended up with 1,600 in attendance last year. This time, we have 1,400 signed up just a few days out. So that bodes well for a record number this year. We're really excited. Can't wait. I get on a plane on Thursday along with most of my colleagues, and we get there a day early get ourselves in place to have a great time with you this coming weekend. And it's not too late to sign up, okay? So if you go to rethinkapologetics.com, you'll get the information about Briarwood Presbyterian Church. That would be April 20th and 21st, Friday and Saturday, for Rethink Alabama, and love to see you there. Still can hold more people. So the more, the merrier, as they say. Okay, let's go to Glenn in Alberta. And Glenn, you're the first caller on online today. Welcome to the show, sir.
Hello.
Hello.
I actually, can I ask you two questions?
No. You can ask me one question, the one you told Amy you were going to ask. How about that?
Yeah.
Because we got more people on board. I just want to be fair to them.
Okay. I've heard you say in the past that you don't believe Jeremiah 29:11 is geared to us.
I don't believe it because it isn't.
Right. Okay. Well, I came across a teaching that said that it drew on the New Testament promise that said all the promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus.
Right. John Piper argues that way regarding Jeremiah 29:11, which, much to my chagrin, he uses that as a justification for affirming Jeremiah 29:11, as a promise that Christians can claim for themselves. And just in case anybody's wondering what that says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. By the way, let me just make an observation here. I don't know that that's a promise, even. It's an acknowledgement of plans God has for them. I guess you could call it a promise because God's telling something that's going to happen in the future. All right? So the difficulty here, here's a couple of difficulties with taking that passage out of Corinthians somewhere. I'm not sure if it's first, it's probably 2 Corinthians, where all the promises are yes in Christ Jesus. If that means all the promises are yes, that means any promise made in the Bible anywhere to anyone is a yes promise to any Christian. The problem here is that Jeremiah 29 has competing promises, because in Jeremiah 29:11, as I just cited, God has plans for welfare and not for calamity, which includes being brought back to the land and having fortunes restored. So it isn't just generalized plans that God has. He is going to, for Israel, or for Judah, actually, here, the southern kingdom, he's going to return them to the kingdom. That's a promise. I mean, to the land. That's a promise. Does that mean Greg Kokel is going to Judah? He's going to restore all the fortunes. Does that mean Greg Kokel's money lost in the stock market are coming back to me? If all the promises are yes in Christ Jesus. See the problem?
Yeah.
Okay, but it's worse than that. Okay, because we were just talking about verse 11 through 14. If you read here, verse 17 and 16 and 17, in other words, just a couple verses down, you've got 11 to 14 that gives this nice promise, all the stuff I just mentioned. Then it says here, for those who did not go with you into exile, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them the sword, famine, pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. And then he goes on for verse after verse with judgment to a different group of Jews.
Right.
So the question is, if all the promises are yes, then how do we reconcile two contrary promises made to two different groups of Jews? Do we just get to cherry pick the ones we like? Or do we have to let the context dictate what applies to us and what does not?
Okay. I have a follow-up question.
All right.
My follow-up question is, if that's the case, what do we do with the verse I cited? It says all the promises are yes and amen. What does that mean?
Okay, well, that's a very fair question. And sometime, do you have the reference?
No, actually, I don't.
Yeah, I have a sense of what it means. I don't have it right in front of me. I don't know if Amy can help me with that or not while I talk. But, okay, here's what we know it does not mean. And sometimes the best we can do with a questionable verse is eliminate options, even if we can't zero in on the exact meaning. We
right.
know it cannot mean, I think respectfully to John Piper, what he says it means, that the verses in the Old Testament that give a promise to the Jew is one we could claim for ourselves, because then we run into the difficulty that I just pointed out. It can't mean that. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Okay, so let's just go there and see what it says. 2 Corinthians 1:20. 1:20, all right. For as many are the promises of God. Okay, let's start in verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. Okay, let me start in verse 17. Paul says, he's talking about a personal circumstance there, about him coming to visit, I think, the Corinthians. I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what purpose do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be a yes and a no, or no at the same time? So there's, I'm not going to be vacillating back and forth and having ambiguity, okay? Verse 18, but God, as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Okay, this, to me, there's not a bit of mystery about that. What do you think, from what I just read, how would you understand that passage?
I would understand that now that I think, like, your observations earlier are shedding light on this. So I think what he's saying there, he's talking about confusion among the people. And maybe he's talking about promises that God has given through Paul rather than in the Old Testament. Am I wrong?
No, that isn't what I was thinking. Okay, let me just tell you what I was thinking here, because he's being accused of vacillating, apparently. Maybe they weren't clear on what he meant. And maybe it's yes, maybe it's no. And he's saying, look, it's not yes, it's not yet, then no, then yes again. It's not. I'm not going back and forth, I'm not vacillating. What I say I'm going to do, I'm going to do. Okay, just like the promises of God. When God makes a promise, it's yes. When Jesus makes a promise, it's yes. It isn't yes or maybe or not or maybe so, whatever. It's yes. The promises of Christ are yes. It's only a point about what you can count on, what God says. There's no vacillation. There is no, I wouldn't say ambiguity so much, but there's no, I guess vacillation is the best way of putting it. And there's no equivocation. It's either yes or no. It's not yes and no. That's all he's saying. So when he has this little flow of thought there, he says, for as many as are the promises of God, whatever the promises of God are, in him they're yes. He makes a promise, he means his promise. Now, he's not saying that every promise is for everybody. He's just saying that the promise that is made is a reliable promise. That's all he's saying. Now, let me just read it again. God is faithful. Our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Now, there you go. It's not a blanket hermeneutical principle on how we are to read other promises that any promise made in the Bible is a yes to every single one of us individually as Christians. He is saying whatever promises that are made are reliable. That's it.
Right. So we if that's the case, we shouldn't be going to Jeremiah 29 in this context at all.
Absolutely.
Because that's
right.
What Paul's talking about.
That's exactly right. There is no justification from 2 Corinthians 1:20 to go back to Jeremiah 29:11 or anywhere in that chapter to a section that was written specifically to Jews in exile in Babylon about the next generation of Jews 70 years later, and then isolate those words and apply them to us. In fact, Daniel himself makes reference to this passage, and he understands it to be a promise to Jews 70 years after the deportation. He finds himself in exactly that circumstance now in Babylon as an older man. You find this in Daniel chapter 9. He's reflecting on the passage. He realizes the 70 years are up, and he confesses for the nation. He seeks after God to initiate the return to the land.
Right, because he realizes the 70 years are up.
Yes, it's a very precise promise to a specific group of people under a very restricted set of circumstances, just as the subsequent warnings to another group of people who will get calamity and not prosperity at God's hand are for a precise group of people. Jeremiah 29:11 is not about us, period.
Right.
Now, is there something we can learn from the passage that does apply to us? Yeah, I'd say that God keeps his promises. Because this is Jeremiah 29 is a reiteration of promises that God made back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And remember, he says, I will, how's it going? 29:10, Jeremiah 29:10, I will fulfill my good word to you. He's referring to something in the past. I will fulfill my good word to you, for I know the plans that I have for you. Well, he's explained those plans in Deuteronomy 30, that when they fall away and they get the curse on them and they return with all their heart, then God will restore them to the land. It's the same details that we see right there in Jeremiah 29 that God says he will do. And you can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm seeing if I wrote the verse down on my margin here. Jeremiah 29.
Okay, this gives me a different perspective on this. And
good.
Thank you.
Yeah, Deuteronomy, here it is. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5. And you will see the language in verse 1 through 5 almost matches line for line what's going on here in Jeremiah 29 as to the return to the land after the discipline that God places upon the Jews for their rebellion and not keeping the law. So it's a very specific kind of thing. And there's no justification for us to seize this out of its context and willy-nilly apply it to ourselves. It's bad hermeneutics and it's bad theology. All right?
Okay.
That help, Glenn?
Yeah, it does.
All right. Appreciate talking to you. Thank you so much for the call. And time for another break, it looks like. So let's do that, and we'll come back to your calls on Stand to Reason.
There's always something new for you on the STR.org homepage, where you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on the issues challenging Christians today. Along with new articles each month from Greg, Alan, and Tim, you'll also find new blog posts every day, new podcasts each week, new featured resources each month, and news about upcoming events. So take a few moments to browse the STR.org homepage and see what's new today. And keep coming back to stay informed and encouraged as you grow as a Christian ambassador. Stop by today and every day at STR.org.
If you lack the time to wade through thick volumes to get a solid grasp of tough topics, STR has a short and sweet solution. Our ambassador's guides are quick reads that give you easily digestible answers to crucial concerns you face as a Christian ambassador. Each volume in this series equips you with the information and outlook you need to understand an issue confronting Christians today. When you visit the STR store at str.org, you'll find a library of ambassador's guides, including guides to Mormonism, Islam, postmodernism, the New Atheists, Pluralism, Understanding Homosexuality, and the Voice of God. To order copies and become a better equipped and more knowledgeable ambassador, visit the online store at str.org or call 800-2-REASON. That's 800-273-2766.
Back at you here on Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel, your host, giving you a piece of my mind today, as I do every Tuesday evening. Live show is from 4 until 6 p.m. Los Angeles time. Our number 855-243-9975. Let's go to Gardena and Steve. Hey, Steve.
Hey, Greg.
How you doing?
I'm doing great, great. Minnie says hello, by the way.
Oh, that's Steve. Well, hi to Mindy. Yeah, nice to chat with you again. I did not recognize your voice, and I don't usually. You know, once my Melinda Penner set up, I think it was my birthday or something. It was many years ago when we were at the KBRT studios. She arranged for my brother to call in and ask a question, and he asked the question about whether animals went to heaven or not. And so he called in and asked the question. I'm talking away, blah, blah, blah. And I'm ready to push the button and say goodbye to him. And then Melinda's waving her arms to me and says, "You're talking to your own brother." I said, "Oh, my God." So I didn't even recognize his voice. So nice to chat with you, though,
Steve. Well, I didn't expect you to recognize mine either.
So. Well, Steve, is your whole passel of kids now out of the nest?
No, actually, we have two at home. But, there are one's in Ohio, graduated from Ohio State.
Uh-huh.
The other one is working on his PhD at Yale.
Wow.
In biology.
Wow. So, congratulations. Hey, bye, so what did you have? Did you have an even dozen?
No, just nine.
Nine, okay. I just was a lot. I just lost count after about seven, you know. Wasn't sure.
Yeah.
So what's on your mind today, Steve?
Well, I would like some help on an exegesis of a text.
Okay.
And the thing is it's the reason why I need help is because I'm coming up with a different conclusion than what is commonly held on this text.
Okay.
And so I know I'm probably wrong, but I just don't see it. And this is on a tertiary subject. This isn't on a primary doctrine
right.
or even a secondary doctrine. This is just
uh-huh.
a tertiary thing. The text is Luke 20, 33 to 36.
I have it here right in front of me now.
And I don't know if you want me to give any background as far as context.
Well, I'll do that real quickly
okay.
here. It's about there is a debate now about the resurrection. Jesus is talking to Pharisees who don't believe in the resurrection, so they propose a scenario to him about seven brothers who all married the same woman. They keep dying, and she survives them all. And then the question is, in the so-called resurrection, who will she be married to? And so this is, for them, a kind of reductio ad absurdum. They're trying to show that Jesus' view of the resurrection is false. And then Jesus responds and simply says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, resurrection age, and the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Characteristically,
yeah.
this has been meant to argue that there is no marriage in heaven. No
act
of marrying or no state of marriage, because state of marriage was the essence of the question being asked. Who is this woman married to in
exactly.
the resurrection? So
it
strikes me as fairly straightforward. So what's your pushback on this, Steve?
Oh, okay. So as you look at the text, as I've read it, and there's also ones in Matthew and Mark
mm-hmm.
that leave out a very important line that I think changes it, because you can ask the question, why don't they get married, why don't they get married? And in 36 he says, for they cannot die anymore, because they were equal to angels and the sons of God. And so when I was reading that, I'm thinking, okay, because what I heard before is people saying, oh, because angels don't get married, that's why they don't get married, that's why he's comparing the angels. But when I go back to this text, it's like, well, no. The reason, how they are like the angels is that they don't die.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm thinking, okay, well, what does death have to do with marriage? What does death have to do with marriage? Rhetorically asking. And I came up with the fact that it kind of goes back to our marriage vows, right? Till death do you part.
Until death do us part, right.
Right, so that everybody, basically, when they die, everybody goes to those that partake of heaven. Everybody goes to heaven single, you can say. Everybody goes to heaven single. Nobody goes to heaven married, right?
Uh-huh.
And so I think Jesus is defining the word marriage as an earthly union between man and woman that ends when one of them dies.
Okay.
And so he does answer that question about marriage in the afterlife,
uh-huh.
that when... everybody goes to heaven single. That marriage is not by definition an eternal union between man and woman.
Yeah,
I think
that's
Mormons
true.
Believe that.
That's
Mormons
correct.
That.
Yes, of course. In fact, that's part of salvation for them, eternal marriage. So,
yes, if your wife dies, she goes to heaven, you're still married, he marries another woman, and you know, he has two wives, one in heaven, one on earth.
Yeah, which is okay with plural marriage Mormons.
right. And so it's almost like the Sadducees, it's kind of like in reverse. But anyway, and so if Jesus is defining, if I'm correct, that Jesus is defining marriage as an earthly union between man and woman that ends when one of them dies, and everybody goes to heaven single, then taking that definition of marriage, marriage is not an eternal union between man and woman. The word marriage does not mean an eternal union between man and woman.
Right.
I think I'm... So, then, going back to our verse, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are not and are given in marriage. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage,
right,
meaning an earthly union between man and woman. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor given in marriage, because it doesn't. That definition doesn't work for them. It doesn't fit, for they cannot die anymore because they were equal to angels and are sons of God. So my question is, if we're talking about a definition of marriage as an earthly union, then a future eternal union between man and woman, marriage would be an apple, and that would be an orange. But this verse doesn't apply to it. So I guess my question is, where in the Bible does it say that a future eternal union between man and woman is impossible? Because I don't think this verse is saying that. I think what it's doing is it's defining marriage as an earthly union between man and woman, everybody goes to heaven single.
Yeah, but it doesn't imply, there's no suggestion, and this is where I think I don't need a verse to deny that there can be a marriage in heaven. I need a verse that indicates that there would be, which this doesn't indicate that, or no other verse indicates that there would be marriage in heaven. In fact, I think this verse still with
well,
your...
Well, no, it wouldn't be called marriage, right? Because marriage is an earthly union between man and woman. So you would have to say it would be something called something else. By definition, it would be an eternal union between man and woman in some future thing, just like in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah,
right?
Well, I have no reason to think that there will be an eternal union called something else, not called marriage, because marriage only applies to those unions that end with physical death. I mean, if you want to speculate there, then polygamous unions, would anything possible is possible if you start to speculate, I think,
well,
Steve.
Well, let me give you my reasons why I would think it would be possible, at least, or is the fact that obviously when God invented marriage, right? Who invented marriage? Or I shouldn't say marriage, the union between man and woman is God, right? And before the fall, Adam and Eve were united as one flesh, right? And if we hadn't had the fall, I would assume they would have lived forever united in this one flesh union.
Yeah, I don't know. I can't answer that. It's a fair assumption, but keep in mind the reason that God gave for this one flesh union was first to have helpmate suitable for Adam, and secondly, given the nature of the world that he was in, and secondly, to reproduce. Neither of
right.
those circumstances apply in the resurrection, and so there wouldn't be any need, it seems to me, to have a union of a man and woman, whatever you happen to call it. So, but my plain sense reading here is Jesus is just making it clear that marriage, that kind of union that we call a marriage, is not the kind of thing that happens in heaven. And I don't think he's just saying, well, we have a union on earth that's called marriage because you could die, but in heaven you can't die, so you could have the same union, you just have to use a different word for it. Which it seems like what you're suggesting, but I think the plain sense is that this kind of relationship doesn't even apply in heaven at all. Like the angels, they aren't given in marriage. And incidentally,
right, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. I mean, obviously we know that. But he's saying that we're like the angels because we don't die.
Okay, let me look at the sons of the same man. Those are considered. Because they are like the angels. Oh, I see what you're saying. They are like the angels in that they don't die. Okay.
Right.
Well, even regardless, I'll leave the angel thing out. It just, neither are they married or given in marriage.
Right.
So that kind of union relationship does not happen. I think what you're doing is you're straining at the word marriage as being a word that only applies to unions in this life because you can die, but you can have a marriage in the afterlife that you don't die, so you don't call it a marriage, you call it a union. And I don't
see
any reason.
Exactly.
Yes, but I don't see any reason to assume that. Because once you do that, you could assume all kinds of other relationships. You could say you have unions with all kinds of things or whatever.
Why? But no, because God didn't set up originally those type of unions. That marriage is a unique thing. I don't see that coming following that. Because you have Adam, I mean, you have God's original design, right? I mean, I don't think you can do that, even if you took that.
I don't see it.
My view.
It isn't a reaffirmation of marriage by a different word. And the word marriage is only a word that applies to those who die. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think the concept of death here factors in. But notice you mentioned that in the parallel passages, that phrase is not even used.
No, it's not.
Yes, but see, what this tells me is that the teaching can be intact that Jesus is making here even without the statement about death. Otherwise, the people in the parallel passages, that reading the parallel passages, the other documents, maybe not having this one, would not be able to make sense of it because they didn't have the missing line out of Luke.
Well, the thing is, I thought Luke, and now correct me if I'm wrong, you are the man.
I have the grand poobah here, the great Oz. All
right. That's right. You are the great Oz. So I thought that Luke went back and interviewed and added more information in his text. This is the only place that more information was added. And I thought the idea was that the information he added doesn't contradict. It just adds more information.
I think that's a fair thing to say. My point is, if you make your argument about the meaning of the passage hinge on this phrase that they cannot die anymore, then it creates a problem for the parallel passages that does not have this phrase. The people reading those independent passages can't make sense of it because it's missing something vital to understand it. All I'm saying is that phrase can't be the decisive determining factor what this passage is all about, since it's not in the parallel passages.
The other passages?
It gives us a little bit more information, but it can't redefine the meaning.
I think it tells us how we're like the angels, though, right? I mean, that's the only thing I would gather from that.
Right, but if you just take this without that passage, Jesus is simply saying there's not going to be marriage in heaven. Because that's why none of these people that married the woman in the illustration of the Sadducees are going to be married to her.
Everyone goes to heaven single. I'm okay with that.
My sense is, I get what you're doing here, but my sense is, Stephen, is that he's not just saying everybody goes to heaven single, as if, and then you get to start all over. You can date again and get to meet him.
What I'm saying is
once was enough, man. I don't want to go through that
date. That it totally eliminates.
Pardon me?
Eliminates the possibility of something that God said was very good at the garden
under those circumstances.
And also, we have that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And John says that he is the creator. And so I don't know. I don't see a problem. And maybe that's what I'm missing.
But none of those things that you just said has any bearing. The fact that Jesus is the same doesn't mean that marriage is going to be the same or unions or whatever. I mean, I just...
Right, but we don't know, right? I think that the scripture is kind of silent on that, right?
This is where I was saying before, if you want to go there because the scripture is silent, therefore you don't know, then there's a world of possibilities we can imagine. And
We do know what happened in Genesis. We do know. Heaven as being Gan Eden.
By your line of reasoning, it doesn't matter. What we had in the past is now done with, and there could be a whole new system of unions in the future that we can speculate on. Why not?
No, because the original union would have been eternal, I think, Adam and Eve.
The original union was called marriage, and you say marriage doesn't happen because now we don't.
No, it isn't called marriage until the word marriage isn't even used in Genesis until, like, way later.
No, but I think that's not consequential that the word isn't used. When the question about marriage and remarriage and divorce came up, Jesus goes back to Genesis chapter 2.
Yes.
So he understood that to be a marriage, whether the word is used to describe it or not.
No. And I'm not saying that they didn't become... this is Well, I didn't want to go to this part. but it's like they of course they became married in the sense of because they both died but their original union was, I think the word was called debach, was united, and it was never used again. If anywhere to describe that union.
All right, Well, see, look at it. Okay, so if what you're saying is it could be, then I'm saying, okay, there's a lot of things that could be, but my thing, I'm conservative about these kinds of things, Steve, so I'm not going to step out and speculate on this unless I have good reason to do so, and also don't want to give any rope to the warmers.
A tertiary subject. And not primary and not even secondary. This is just kind of fun, taking out the toolbox and fishing tackle kind of thing.
Yeah. And it was fun just to knock this around with you, and banter a bit about it. So I always appreciate you guys.
The mighty Oz.
Hey, I appreciate your call, Steve, and say hi to your whole family for me, okay?
I sure will.
All right, buddy.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Yeah, he's been a long time from the very first. I think he was there at the very first meeting of Stand to Reason and his wife, Mindy. Of course, they didn't have many kids then. Now they got 9. They might have had 1 or 2. I don't know. But now they got 9, and most of them are out. And that would be 25 years ago in about 2.5 weeks, May 1st. That was our beginning, 1993, which means May 1st coming up here is our 25-year anniversary. So we have a quarter of a century of being a community with other Christians who love Jesus and love thinking carefully about it. What I used to say, and I still hold to this, Christianity worth thinking about. Oh, that's something. I came up with that little slogan because I think that would probably catch people's attention, though people have been thinking carefully about Christianity for 2,000 years. We're just carrying on that tradition. All right, that's it for the show, friends. Thanks so much for being a part of it. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven this week. Bye-bye now.